Ruth chapter 3. I want to read for us from verse 13 down to the end of the chapter and speak with you about the substitute. The substitute. Everything in the scriptures pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ, either in type, picture, promise, prophecy, but also fulfillment. It's all about Him. And we see this here in Boaz, who Boaz was to Ruth and Naomi. In one word, the substitute. Here's the word used as kinsman, kinsman redeemer, but that's the sense, the substitute, one who takes the place of another. And well, let's begin in verse 10, where we concluded last time. He said, remember, Ruth was directed to go and lie at his feet. He said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter," comforting words, "for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous," that word is in the sense of strong, strengthened woman, would be a good way to interpret that, strengthened by the grace of God. Otherwise, she would not have come. She would not have followed Naomi all that way. And ultimately, in the end, if there's anything to be said, if any strength to persevere to the end, it will be to the glory of God alone. And now, it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee. As the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning. And she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. And he said, let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. Also he said, bring the veil that thou hast upon thee and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and he went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, who art thou, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, these 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. Then said she, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. Now that's the sum of what it is to be a substitute. This man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. As we look back to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished at Calvary, we're brought by the Spirit to say, this man did not rest until he had finished the thing this day, the day of his death at the cross. So we see here a picture of substitution. Now, if you know anything about substitutes in a game, whether it's sports, when you put one player in, one comes off. You don't keep a player out there that's for whom you're substituting. That person comes off and sits. The substitute goes in and plays in his place. And that's a simple illustration, I believe, of this matter of salvation. There's a whole world out here that still has not seen, because they're blind, that salvation is based upon representation. And you think about how the Old Testament was set up there in Israel. It wasn't every individual running in and out of the tabernacle, bringing their requests before God. None were allowed to enter but the priest, the representative. And once a year, the high priest, and that not without blood. And that meant that as these priests were doing their work, the people were to be resting, waiting, as the priest entered in, especially the high priest on the Day of Atonement, to come out and bless the people. They waited. And that's the picture we see here of the instruction given by Naomi to Ruth, as she brought back evidences of Boaz's blessing, the six measures of barley, not only for her, but for her mother-in-law. Sufficient is what we see there for those that he represented. It wasn't for everybody. But these two represent the church. They represent Jew and Gentile. Naomi being of the commonwealth of Israel, and Ruth being that outside the commonwealth. And yet in God's purpose, made one through this substitute, Boaz. So that's the broad picture of what we see here. But here's some thoughts I trust will be of some help as we come back to this portion. And speaking of the substitute, the first thing is we're talking about a legal matter. Now, salvation is not based upon feeling. Feeling comes, feeling goes. And feelings are deceiving. Someone can say, well, I don't feel saved. Well, when did salvation depend on how you feel? In fact, if it was feeling, I see here, even though Boaz commended Ruth as being blessed of the Lord and her kindness as an evidence of the Lord's grace and mercy in her and strengthening her to come, you notice in verse 11, and now, my daughter, fear not. If you look at the original, it's not in the sense of don't ever fear, because if you fear, that means you're not the Lord's. That's not what he's saying. But it's more in a sense of stop fearing. Quiet your spirit. And you can understand. Here's a Moabitess woman approaching unto a ruler in Israel, knowing that she had no right to be there, and yet following after the instruction that she was given of Naomi to go to him and lay at his feet and wait. I see a picture here of a trembling sinner that is being drawn to the Savior, the substitute. But even trembling, you might in yourself be thinking and wondering, well, am I the Lord's or am I not? And perhaps I'm too sinful for him to even consider. None of that matters. Because it doesn't rest in how we feel or even in our trembling, but it rests in the substitute doing the work. And so there's a legal matter here. And that's what we see even in verse 11 when he says, now my daughter, fear not. He didn't say, go do for yourself all that's required. See, that would be the law. If you want to do what's required, the law demands perfection. But notice the words. He said, now my daughter, fear not. Why? Because this isn't up to you. This matter is not in your hand. Salvation is not in the sinner's hand in any way. He said, I will do to thee. To your favor is what that word is. On your behalf, there's substitution. Some of what's required, No. It says all that thou requirest. Now, we know that it's all that God requires, but when he begins a work of grace, we begin to see the overwhelming glory of God in his holiness and justice. And it is overwhelming. And we're brought to say that if in any way this should depend upon me, I'd have to be cast out. But to hear the word of Christ to say that he does for us all that is required, therein is substitution, salvation. If you look over in Isaiah chapter 42, and I'll tell you, if the Lord by his Spirit ever gets a hold of your heart and arrests you and draws you to Christ, even as Ruth was drawn here to Boaz, you'll rest. There's going to be a quieting. The law can't give us rest. Works preaching, rules and obligations cannot give rest. But these words of comfort to one of the daughters, you notice that that's the language he used twice, as if to reassure her. Daughter, son of God, one given to Christ of the Father, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. Over here in Isaiah chapter 42, in verse 21, we see that the substitute engages to satisfy justice for the poor, for the needy. It's on behalf of, and that's what Christ came to do. He didn't come to set the law aside. It says here, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. That word righteousness means justice. And notice it's put here in the future because it's forward looking to the work that the Lord Jesus Christ would come and accomplish. It says he will magnify the law and make it honorable. That's what our Lord did. That's what we see Boaz doing here. He's not trying to tell her there's a shortcut to this, getting it done. In fact, that word requirest is in every sense, the legal sense, everything that is required of you, Ruth, and that thou wouldst require, that would be required of you is the sense there, in order to enjoy the blessing of being a daughter of Israel, I will do. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has come and accomplished for every sinner that the Father has given him. All that's required, he has done. The substitute, that's why he's the substitute, engages. And that's when, it's an engagement here. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. It doesn't put any condition on something, he's going to do part and then she's going to do part. No, all that thou requirest, I will do. And so, fear not. But then he says, almost as if to take away the hope, he says here, and now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Notice in the translation, am thy is an italic. And know it is true that I am a near kinsman. Would be a way of translating that. It is true. But he says, howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Now there's a lot of debate and commentary about who was this kinsman nearer than Boaz. Well, it would be a nearer relative. It would be one who perhaps had to, first of all, renounce their ability to be the kinsman, and therefore now Boaz would be the one on whose shoulders this would fall. But this is not Boaz trying to get out of this legal obligation. On the contrary, it just shows to what detail he purposed to go to make sure that in the end there was no loophole, nothing left undone, that every I was dotted and every T crossed in this matter of justice. And he didn't say to her, you need to go see this other near kinsman. That wasn't what the instruction was. Even there, he said in verse 13, tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning. So even here, we see his attention to detail as to what was required. No loophole. And not that she had to go deal with this other near kinsman, but that he would. Now, as we get on in this, we'll study this further, but it could be that it's the law. There is a requirement. There is one that is nearer than I that must be answered. And if it cannot, he cannot, then I will. You stop and think about Christ as substitute. Wherein, as it says there, if you will, look in Romans chapter 8. Here's the near kinsman. And it's really wrapped up in one. It could be that it is parallel to what the law represents to us. But also, the near kinsman would be who we are in Adam. A man, the flesh. But when you stop and think, either way, if God were to require of this man, often in the New Testament, Paul particularly refers to the flesh as a man. In fact, he says, oh, wretched man that I am. That's our near kinsman. And what it's stating here is, if that near kinsman can perform unto thee the part of the kinsman, let him do the kinsman's part. Stop and think about what that's saying. If it were possible for this flesh to satisfy God's law and justice, then let it do it. But guess what? It requires absolute perfection. And I believe that's the sense when he addresses this near kinsman in the next chapter. And again, it's Boaz addressing it. I see a beautiful parallel with the Lord Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. Christ took on flesh. He met head on this other nearer kinsman. Flesh with flesh, bone with bone. But why did he do it? Because the flesh had no power to save, no ability. That's why when you hear somebody talking about how they feel that they can do something to attain or maintain their salvation by their flesh or by their will, they've clearly not seen that their flesh, that nearer kinsman, cannot accomplish what they would hope. And that's what we see over here in Romans chapter 8. Notice this. In verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them, and which are is in italic, to them in Christ Jesus. So stop and think even here of Ruth and Boaz. If Boaz is pleased to engage himself to become her legal substitute, he will see it through to the end that there be no condemnation, that in any way, in the end, she be cast out for any reason. Here it says, no condemnation to them in Christ Jesus. Now, when it says, who walk not after the flesh, that's not talking about a condition, but that's talking about a quality. Who are those in whom there is now no condemnation? And the word now is in the sense of, it's a time word. It means literally since the cross. Up until the time that Christ paid the debt, even the elect were under condemnation. That payment had not yet been paid. It's not that they were hated by God. No, he loved his own from eternity. But in the legal sense of God's justice and wrath, they were under condemnation. And that debt had to be paid. There had to be a legal transaction. Just like with Boaz and Ruth, he had to fulfill every jot and tittle. But those that are mentioned here and described are qualified as those who walk not after the spirit, after the flesh. Walk not after that other near kinsman, if you want to see it that way. And we're going to see why, because that near kinsman, when he found out what it would require, he threw up his hands. That's what this flesh must do. There's no salvation in this flesh. Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. How does the Spirit lead one in whom there is no condemnation, who is in Christ? Well, it says there in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free. And that word free is again a legal term which means justified. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. If he has given me his Spirit, that means that Christ has already justified me. I've been justified in him. Hath made me free. There's substitution. This is a work of another on my behalf. Made free from what? The law of sin and death. So if you will, that near kinsman, this flesh, put up against all that the law required, can only bring condemnation. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free. Now verse 3, here it is. For what the law could not do. For what that near kinsman could not do. Given a million years, the law cannot make a person righteous. It was never given for that reason. What the law could not do, in that it was what? Weak through the flesh. You see why I say the near kinsman could be the law, could be the flesh. Working together, there's no hope in either. If you decided today, I'm going to straighten up and I'm going to, from here forward, obey the law. You'd be a liar, first of all. But even if you attempted it from here forward, what are you going to do about the condemnation that's already there? That nearer kinsman can in no way save you. But just like Boaz said, he must be addressed. This matter of salvation wasn't accomplished in a drive-by type of salvation. Where you drive by, oh yeah, there's the near kinsman, don't worry, we're headed on. No, Christ actually, from the womb all the way to the cross, to the grave, step by step, dealt with this near kinsman. The law and the flesh. And conquered it. Because it says there, where it was weak, and it always is weak, God sending his own Son, notice, in the likeness of sinful flesh. It doesn't say that he sent him in sinful flesh, but he sent him in the likeness of that which is sinful flesh. Likeness of sinners, such as we are. There was no sin in him. Boaz, in taking on Ruth's case, in no way brought him under guilt, even though she was a condemned woman from a condemned country, condemned race. But he identified with her. See, that's what I see here, even lying in the field and her coming, laying at his feet, and him not being revolted by that, but encouraging her to rest and to trust. And to look to him. All of those are pictures of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for his own. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. There again, that little word for is important. It doesn't say and in sin. Because some are arguing today, and it's getting to become more and more blatant, this doctrine that is devilish. And of Satan himself, that somehow Christ had to become a sinner in order to save his people. No, it says, and for sin, on behalf of sin. Isaiah, the Spirit led him to say, and the iniquity was laid on him. It wasn't put in him, laid on him. Otherwise, it had been a corrupt sacrifice. And it says, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. In the sense that it was as if that we ourselves had fulfilled this righteousness. See, that's substitution. To such a degree that Christ came and accomplished, not only in his life, but in his death, all that is required for the salvation of his people. It's as if they had done it. That's how God accepts it. It's God's righteousness. And it's to that end that it's done. Our Lord in Matthew chapter 5, look there. People, religion, have their rules and regulations. And if you don't line up with it, they'll just accuse you of being what they call an antinomian. Anti meaning against, nomos, the law. They're going to call you a lawless one. But I will tell you who are the lawless ones. It's the ones that think that somehow by their works of righteousness they are pleasing God. They are lawless. They're the rebels. Because God owns only one righteousness. And that is that which his Son came and earned, established. And upon completion of his work, God himself approved it and imputed it. Imputed means attributed once for all, forever, to the spiritual account of every one of his people. See, we're going to see that with Ruth. Naomi told her, just sit here until he finishes the work. She wasn't even to be up fretting. She wasn't supposed to be running down the road and checking. She wasn't even supposed to be in that meeting. Had nothing to... You sit here and wait. And when this matter's done, you'll know that your salvation is complete. That's the beautiful picture. But they accused our Lord because he would not cater to men. It's like people get upset today when you don't cater to their ordinances or to their ceremonies and their works. You don't follow after them. They'll treat you just like they treat our Lord, as a rebel. But the Lord said in verse 17, Matthew 5, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Why would he say that except that that's what they were saying? And that's what people will say when you don't follow after their rules and regulations. But here's the point. If Christ has been revealed in the heart of a sinner, it's like Paul said, if righteousness come by law, in Galatians 2:21, Christ is dead in vain. If righteousness come by any condition put upon the sinner, then Christ is dead in vain. You make the death of Christ to be none effect. The grace of God to be none effect. Now, he says here in verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, there it is, one jot or one tittle. Those are little marks that are in the Hebrew language that make a whole difference as to the meaning of the word. When I was studying Hebrew, it used to drive me nuts because without it, it meant one thing. With it, it meant another. And you know, you get reading real fast and the teacher would mark it off. You know, look at that little tittle there. You see that little jot? Little squiggle underneath a letter that made the whole difference in the meaning of the word. But the Lord said, not one jot or tittle shall in any wise pass from the law till what? All be fulfilled. And that's what I see here with Boaz saying to Ruth, tarry here, and if this near kinsman cannot do his part, and I believe that Boaz knew already in going to him he wouldn't be able to do it. Because when he first accepted, we're going to see that. Boaz said to him, now it's not just a matter of redeeming her property, but redeeming her, taking her to yourself. And that's when he said, I cannot. I cannot. The Lord, in coming, knew already that there wasn't a thing that the sinner could do. Or the flesh could do. And therefore he came forth to conquer and conquering, to accomplish every jot and tittle until it was absolutely performed. And that's why in verse 19 in Matthew 5 we read, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven." See, they boast of being the greatest based on their works. Here's why I say that one that thinks that they, by their works, can satisfy a holy God, they truly are lawless. That's who the Lord is addressing here when it says, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments." What do men do? It's not that there's a least and a greatest, but men categorize. They think, well, this is a lesser sin than this. And the Lord's saying, you break even the least, you have no part in the kingdom. "But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of God." You say, do and teach them how? Do and teach them just as it is. God's standard does not change in order to save a sinner. I've had some sit where you're sitting and say to me, "Why don't you preach us more law? We need to hear more law." Okay, you want to hear more law? What's required? Absolute obedience. How's that working for you? Not only in word, but in deed and in thought and in spirit. Now, anybody want to stand up and testify? How are we doing? You know, that's what the Lord is saying. "Whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of God." By preaching the grace of God, we are not in any way lowering God's standard. But what we're doing is shutting men up to one righteousness and obedience, and that's the righteousness and obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. To diminish it, to make men think that somehow it's a cooperation. Here's what Christ did. Their understanding of substitution is you do the best you can, and Christ will fill up the rest. I heard a preacher actually say that. He says it's like walking across a cavern on a tightrope, and you've got a balance beam. You've seen these guys walking. And he said, this preacher said that. He said, on the one hand, you've got Christ's righteousness, and on the other, you've got your works. And together, you're going to get across that ravine. That's somebody that's described here who lowers the standard. He teaches men that there's lesser and greater. And the Lord says, whosoever shall teach men so, they're the least in the kingdom of heaven. That word least means they won't even be there. That's the sense. And he says this, verse 20, to sum it up, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed that," the righteousness, it's not repeated again in the original, it's just "that except your righteousness shall exceed," the understanding is "that of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." I know the translators provided the righteousness, but there is no righteousness of scribes and Pharisees. There's only one righteousness. "Except your righteousness shall exceed that," whatever men call righteousness, unless you have a righteousness. And it doesn't mean exceed in quantity, but it's talking about righteousness of another kind. A righteousness outside yourself that is not inherent to anything in this flesh. It has no relationship to that nearer kinsman that is set apart from that. It's like Boaz would accomplish it on behalf of Ruth. You shall what? In no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because it's only by the righteousness of one, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot here, but that's the first point there in Ruth chapter 3. The second that we see, and we'll not get all the way down through this, but this is a lot to think about. But concerning the substitute accomplishes the work while those he represents wait upon him. Who's doing the work? Well, it's the high priest entering in. What are the people doing? They're outside waiting. Here we have Boaz that is the substitute to accomplish the work. What is Ruth to do? Wait. And this is why I say there's a lot here, because in Ruth chapter 3, in verse 13, when he said, "Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman well, let him do the kinsman's part." If it were possible that by some effort of the flesh that this be accomplished, well. But he says, if he will not. And I believe in Boaz's mind, you could read that, since he will not. He knew it. God knows this flesh. Knowing that there wasn't anything in us to accomplish his law, he sent his son. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, Boaz says, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee. As the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning. That's the picture. The substitute doing the work. I will do the part of a kinsman to thee. And if there's any thought about what your part is, Ruth, lie down. Rest. Wait. You know that is impossible for a sinner to do, to wait, unless the Spirit causes you to wait. That's why we're always in such turmoil. We're in a hurry. If we don't see something happen, we're going to make it happen. But the Lord says, wait. Now, it's down through this portion, this word tarry is a different one than the one we saw back here in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 8. Where he said, Boaz said unto Ruth early on, "Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide there fast by my maidens." Actually, that word there means stick close to them. Stick close to those that are my maidens. That was the initial command. But here in verse 13 of Ruth 3, it's a stronger word. And when he says, tarry this night, the word that he uses is actually the word to abide, in the sense of lodging. You settle down, you make yourself at home right here next to me, because I am your rest. That's what he was saying. You know, as I read that, I thought about what our Lord said over in John chapter 15, if you look there. We'll never rest in and of ourselves. It's got to be the Lord by his Spirit speaking peace to our heart. And when he does, we rest. That's why we need to hear his word again and again. Tarry here this night. Here we are gathered even here. This night. I trust, brought to our Boaz's feet, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're in turmoil thinking, and somehow I've got to fix something, I've got to do something, I've got to be something, all he says is, abide here in me and rest. Lie until the morning. And over here in John chapter 15, you see our Lord says that in verse 1, I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. And then down in verse 4, what did he say? Abide in me, and I in you. Why? The branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Alone, Ruth, there's nothing you can do. Alone, sinner, there's nothing you can do. Except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. What is he saying? That I'm your strength. I'm your hope. I'm your salvation. I'm your rest. Any fruit, it's going to be of me. And a result. And then in verse 7 again, if ye abide in me. And that's not a condition. When he says if, it's not a condition, but it's one who abides. One who is abiding in me. And my words in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. There again we see a parallel, because back here, Ruth came with a request that he, when she requested in verse 9 that he spread his skirt over her to be that near kinsman. That's all she was asking. Do whatever is necessary that I be one of yours. She required nothing more than what he would be willing to do. And that's why the Lord said here to his disciples in John 15 and verse 7, "You shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you." I know this, that any that the Lord has taught by his Spirit, given their request, it's going to be, "Your will be done. Thy will be done." That's how the Lord taught his disciples to pray. "Thy will be done. Here I am. I'm at your mercy. I'm at your grace. Thy will be done." So to tarry, there's different perspectives. Stick close to, dwell in. But also in Ruth 3 and verse 13, there is the sense of delay. You see, this is what waiting is. We want instant gratification. Sometimes you get unsettled in your heart and you cry unto the Lord expecting that immediately he respond and give you some measure of peace. But that's to wait, the very sense here of tarrying this night, and it shall be in the morning. That's some time to wait. But he didn't tell her to lay awake at night. You know, the Lord said that to his disciples. Can you, by all of your worrying and fretting, add even one cubic measure to your stature? No. So the sense here is to wait with hope and expectation, believing him. He told her to lie down and rest. And that's what we do. See, the idea of delay in waiting, but also of hope in those who wait. In other words, those that he says to wait, wait not in vain. When she woke up in the morning, she didn't find him gone. In fact, it says there in verse 14, she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. And he said, so he stayed the entire night there with her and her with him. He said, "Let it not be known that a woman came into the floor." And we're going to talk about that. It's not that he was ashamed, but I believe he was expressing that what has taken place tonight, Ruth, is for you and you alone. It's like the Lord said to his disciples, or those that he healed, "Tell no man." This isn't a popularity contest, but he knows those that are his. And I believe that's the sense. But she waited not in vain. She found him to be exactly as he said. Sleeping or waking, he was there. That's the substitute. But also waiting in the sense of complete rest. That's what the Lord said. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and what? I will give you rest." But we're going to have to draw a line there. It's so rich. But we're going to see as we read on how the substitute gave her tokens of his love. He didn't send her away empty-handed. This is different than what religion preaches. Religion says, sings that song, "Must I go and empty-handed?" In other words, present myself empty-handed. There's nothing we bring. But when he blesses, he fills. And so we're going to look at that next time. But also, just the oneness of mind and heart that the Lord gave to Naomi and Ruth. You talk about two women from separate cultures and separate backgrounds, and yet both made needy, both brought together in God's providence, and both in one mind, as we see at the end of the chapter when Naomi said to her, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day." There was agreement. There was oneness. And I believe that's what we have also as the Spirit teaches us.